poor taste and sort of signs and things like that. And so last week what we talked about is we talked about the creation account. So God is creating the world, and then what we see there is Jesus is right there in the beginning. Jesus is this beginning, and we watch this act of creation and sort of realizing we're made in the image of God, we're made to be creators, we're made to imitate the sort of creation of Christ. So we saw that last week, and then today what we want to do is we want to look at the next story in Genesis. And again, on first glance, it doesn't seem like a promising place to find Jesus, but he's there, and so we'll see that. Genesis chapter 3. So, you know, as I said before, right, imagine you're just sitting down to read Genesis, right? You don't know all the other things you know, so lose all the baggage and all the things you know about what comes next in the story. And you're imagining you're reading this story, and we get to Genesis chapter 3, and we get this story. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it of you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And then they get expelled from the garden. And you imagine you're reading Genesis. So imagine you're reading for the first time, right? Know nothing. And you start Genesis, and it starts with this marvelous story of creation. There's a God, and he's making all of this stuff, and it's good. And then he makes something else, and it's good. And he makes something else, and it's good. And then he comes along and makes human, and human is good. And then human is there, and woman is created, and they're married, and they're in this garden, they're naming animals. And you imagine you're reading this book, and this is like going to be a great story, right? I mean, this is a happy story, right? This is like you're in the movie theater and you're watching this movie and you're thinking, oh, this is one of those cheerful movies that's a good date film because everybody's going to be happy at the end of it. And you're just sort of there and it's really great. And then suddenly it gets really dark really fast. Suddenly this happy story spirals into despair and to death and to sin, and all of this happy thing is just gone, right? They even leave the garden that was created. The very next story, Cain kills Abel. I mean, it just goes on. And suddenly there's like this pivot in this story. And what is this pivot? This pivot moment was the introduction of the serpent. Until the serpent shows up on the scene, we've just got goodness here. It's all great. And then suddenly this serpent shows up, and it all gets horribly dark and depressing and bad. And what is this serpent in this story? And you're going to imagine reading this story, and you're thinking about this serpent. You see the serpent. you know, it gets translated serpent here, right? But this serpent's kind of a weird serpent, right? Because first of all, it has legs, and it's like a smoothly talking serpent. And if we just made a picture of a serpent with legs that's sort of a very smooth talker, we have another English word we use for this reptile with legs that's very smooth. We call them dragons, right? That's what's in the garden. There is a dragon in the garden. And the dragon is bad. We know dragons are bad, right? They're evil and they're horrible things, and you fight dragons and, you know, all that sort of. And there's this dragon there that's just sitting there in this story. And the dragon comes along and very smoothly, you can imagine Smog, right? You know, he's talking to Bill, and, you know, it's just all this smooth talk. And he just sort of does all this stuff. And then suddenly, everybody's cast out of Eden. And we watch this dragon in this story, and then the dragon gets condemned, right? And then you're just, again, just looking at the story as it is here. We watch this dragon get condemned, and what happens? Well, it loses its legs, and it becomes a snake slithering around on the ground. But then the funny thing about snakes is, snakes are, well, they're smaller than us, right? I mean, we can step on a snake and crush it, right? So suddenly we're a little bit more powerful than the snake. But you'll note, the snake can still strike your heel. Snakes are scary little things in gardens. I mean, there's this like innate fear of snakes we have, right? You see one, you sort of jolt just a little bit. They're nice in zoos or in aquariums, don't get me wrong. Some people just love holding them. But if you're just wandering down a path and suddenly there's a snake there, we often are like, ooh, there's a jolt there. I mean, they're a little bit scary, but at least we could crush them. And they can bite your heel, they're dangerous. But we've got these snakes there, and at one level, what's happening then in this curse is the dragon is cursed, is just going to become a snake. Woman is cursed, right? She's not going to have immense pain in childbirth. Man is cursed, right? There's going to be this sort of all this toil and turmoil and growing things. And then there's death. And you look at this snake and sort of what it's doing in this story. It's pivoting everything from this beautiful picture to this really awful picture. And the snake we can look at as just, well, okay, there's this snake there. But we'd clearly be missing something going on in this story to reduce this dragon to a little boa constrictor or rattlesnake or something like that. The snake is clearly standing in for something larger out there. And we can see the largeness of the snake. It's sort of what the snake is doing in the story by looking not just at this passage, but imagining, you're the early readers of this story. It turns out this idea of snakes or dragons being these really awful forces are quite common in all sorts of other mythologies and sort of stories from other things. And you sort of look at Egyptian mythology, right? And you remember the Israelites are in captivity in Egypt for a while, right? And you look at sort of Egyptian stories, and it turns out in Egyptian mythology, there's a lot of gods in Egyptian mythology, and one of them, Apep, he's a snake. And so there's this snake god in Egyptian mythology. And the snake god in Egyptian mythology is an agent of chaos, wants to bring chaos to the world, and he primarily fights the god of light. So you imagine we've got this figure, an agent that wants to bring chaos to the world, who is against light. And we remember back to our creation story. What's the first thing that happens? The world is chaos, and God comes along and expels the chaos. How? By bringing light. And turns out Egypt's got exactly the same narrative, right? This same story of this chaos, and there's this agent of chaos there who is against light, is sort of an agent of darkness who wants to destroy creation. And then, one of the great stories in Egyptian mythology, the god that's going to fight and sort of destroy Apep makes this big announcement that he will crush his head. Heard that part before, too. And so you watch this and you realize what Genesis is doing here is painting a picture here of not just a snake like we think of a snake, but there's this force here that shows up in the story that really like the chaos from before the creation, that is an enemy of light, that wants to have darkness in the world. And then when this agent shows up in the Genesis story, what comes in its trail? Sin and death. And pain, and toil, and all of these things suddenly show up in this narrative. And it's not a very happy story. And this idea that there are this serpent, or this dragon, or this sort of figure here, that's sort of becoming this really bad force in the story, shows up throughout the Old Testament. There's lots of passages in the Old Testament that talk about these sort of evil forces being represented or being actually these giant monsters. Isaiah chapter 27, we'll look at a couple of them. Isaiah chapter 27, right at the beginning, verse 1, we read this. In that day, the day of deliverance here, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce and great powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay that monster of the sea. And we have this image here of God going out and fighting this giant sea dragon, this giant sea serpent kind of thing. The book of Job, right, when God is going to Job right at the end, and he starts talking about all of these things he's done, there are very long passages in that where God talks about Behemoth and Leviathan. And both of Behemoth and Leviathan are magnificently horrible monsters in this story. And again, we often read it and we try to say, well, what is Leviathan or Behemoth? Maybe they're hippopotamuses or sort of crocodiles. And we miss the whole point. The point is, these are scary things in the book of Job. And God created them too. He's over them, right? They're under his domain. And we get these images over and over and over again of fighting these monsters and slaying these giant dragons out there. We see it in Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, we get a passage. Verse 9. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And you notice those last two verses there. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That shows up in the New Testament. And where? When Satan is tempting Christ, Satan looks at Christ and he says, gosh, you should throw yourself off this because, and he quotes this passage, nothing's going to harm you. Absolutely nothing's going to harm you. And Satan quotes these two parts, but he stops. If he had read the next verse, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. You will trample, you will crush the head of the serpent. And suddenly we realize there's this whole imagery in the Old Testament that God, after his moment of creation, creates all that is good, but there's this thing going on in the world that's not good. And this thing going on in the world that's not good keeps showing up over and over again as serpents or dragons. And we keep finding these battles between God and the serpent dragon. And there's sort of these hints in the Old Testament, you know, God will ultimately defeat this dragon. He will defeat the sea monsters. He's in charge of the sea monsters. And we watch this story of this, and we ask, well, where is Christ in all of this? Well, that was the whole premise here, right? I mean, where is Christ in this story, right? We've got this account in Genesis of this really awful turn in the story being prefigured by this serpent here. And is Christ there at all? And it turns out he is. And it turns out not only is he in the story, it turns out he's hugely important in the Genesis 3 story. And it's the Apostle John who explains this all. It's almost like you're imagining sort of, you can imagine all the Israelites have been reading Genesis for all this time, and they read this story, and you see the story of the serpent, and you know the serpent is bad, and you know it's representing all of these bad things, and you know God is fighting against the serpent, and then John comes along to them all and says, and by the way, there's even more in that story than you ever noticed before. In fact, there's this hugely important thing going on in Genesis 3. And here I'm going to explain it all to you. And he explains it in his letter. And the letter he explains it in is the book we call Revelation. Now, this is where we run into an immediate problem talking about Revelation in the church, right? Because we talk about the book of Revelation, and what immediately happens, we can't help it, I can't help it, you can't help it, is we start reading it, and the first thing we think is, this is a book about the end times, and then we start noticing all these bizarre little details. There's all these little numbers here and these events, and then we start trying to map all those events onto real-world events, and so what does it mean when there's wings of evil, or what does the number 1,260 really represent? And we start doing this, and it's really hard not to read it by doing that, right? It's really hard to read the book of Revelation as imagining it the way John would have written it. Imagine you had a congregation, a set of believers, right? And they're in a small little church. And they're not only in a small little church, they're in a small little church in a very hostile world. And imagine in this world, people outside that church really don't like those of you that are in the church, right? And there's sort of a lot of hostility out there. There's hostility just among people. There's hostility among governments. There's hostility among all the other institutions. And you're sort of in this church, and you're feeling like there's a lot of bad things out there in this world. And then John writes you a letter. And in the letter, what John is trying to do is convey a message to you. Now, that message may have all sorts of allegorical interpretations, and it may mean all sorts of things about the olden times, and all of the little details may be very, very important. But John is also trying to write a letter saying, here's something you can understand and walk home with today. And our problem is when we read Revelation, we often miss that because we just so zero in on every little sentence trying to figure out what it means. So what we're going to do today is we're going to try, and we'll see if it works, right? We're going to try reading part of this story to see what is John trying to tell us about what's going on in Genesis chapter 3. But in order for this to have any hope of having a message, what you have to do is set aside all notion that this is a story about the end times, all notion that this is a story where all these little stray details have some meaning. You can bring them all back in afterwards. Don't worry. I'm not saying you don't read it like that. I'm just saying for just a few minutes here, imagine you're hearing. It's like story time around a campfire. And imagine the Apostle John is sitting down to tell you a story here, and you're going to hear this story like you hear all sorts of other stories, and you're going to say, does this story say anything to me now? And the only background you need for it is you need to think, you know, sort of the people at the time, right, the Israelites, they have all sorts of magic perfect numbers. The numbers 7 and 10 and 12 are always good numbers in this story. They signify completion. So we see lots of numbers, and it's just sort of you see the number 7, and your immediate thing is not, what's 7? 7 is just complete, 7 days of creation. 12 is complete, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. 10 is complete, 10 fingers, right? I mean, you sort of have all of these numbers that just sort of indicate the completion. And then the other only detail that sort of will help make the story obvious is in Psalm chapter 2, we'll turn there real fast. Psalm chapter 2, which again you would have read and you've been reciting and you know this. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. That's the important thing. This idea that there's this prophecy of this iron scepter or iron rod being the person who's going to ultimately inherit everything. And with just that background, we want to imagine John sitting down to tell us a story. And the story has all sorts of people in it and all sorts of beings and so on. And some of them will be very obvious to you immediately what they are referring to. And that's what you want to think about. And some of the details will seem a little opaque. And don't worry about it. That's what's really interesting, by the way, about that end chapter of Daniel, right? Got read earlier, right? Daniel is sitting there and he asks, okay, so tell me what's all going to happen. And the guy comes along and gives a prophecy. And then what does Daniel say? I have no idea what that means. That's what Daniel is saying. Like, this makes no sense to me. And then God looks at Daniel and says, don't worry about it. You don't need to understand what it means. You just need to get the point here. And we can imagine reading Revelation the same way. Yeah, you won't understand. None of us understand all these details. But what's the point of the story? So Revelation, this is the ESV. We'll start in chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And right there, you've really got your resonance with Genesis chapter 3, right? Here she is pregnant in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Pause there. Who are these people that keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus? Oh yeah, that's the people John's telling the story to. And what do we now have? We have this great dragon, and he's suddenly on earth, and he's really angry. And he was first of all angry at the woman that gave birth to this kid, right? And now he's really angry at, you. And he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. Suddenly, not only we have this dragon, there's another dragon rising out of the sea. And the beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And again, pause. There's John's editorial message right there. There's this horrible dragon who's mad at you. And then now suddenly there's not just a dragon. That would be bad enough if you have this horrible dragon who's out and wrathful and angry at you. But now there's a second beast that's in league with the dragon, and suddenly they're both coming after you. And you know what? If you're going to be slain, you're going to be slain. If you're going to captivity, you're going to captivity. And what does John say? Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Endurance and faith is not what I'm feeling right now, imagining all these forces arrayed against me. And then what happens? Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. And suddenly we have a whole second beast, right? So now we have a dragon, we've got a beast out there, then we've got another beast out there, and now you're quaking. And then you imagine, you go forward a few more passages, and suddenly there's yet another beast that shows up. A dragon with this woman sitting on top who's drinking sort of cups of wrath and despicableness and so on, and they're out. And suddenly you realize, John is telling you, if you feel like you're following God and there are all these forces arrayed against you, and those forces hate you, and they're full of wrath, and they're there, and they're persecuting you, and they're all just sort of out there, and they're scary. You're right. They are there, John is saying. They're absolutely out there. And it's not just one little thing out there. I mean, you may think, okay, I got this dragon. Oh, but then there's this beast. Okay. And then there's another beast. Okay. And then there's another beast with this woman. And you imagine all of this arrayed against you, John is saying. And you imagine sitting in the audience hearing this story thinking, yeah, I get this story. I completely understand what John is saying here. Things are bad out there. And they're really bad out there. And then what happens in this story? Goes on and on of just sort of all these bad things. And then in chapter 19, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And you imagine the white horse, and you immediately have this white horse. White horse has got to be good, right? I mean, white horses are not black horses, right? You're watching the Western, and the guy rides in on the white horse, and you are like, thankfully, right? And you imagine you're besieged, and the guy comes in on the white horse, and here it is. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Not seven, many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you don't get the picture here of the Savior here, right? I mean, that's exactly what John is saying. He's saying all these bad things, these dragons and beasts. And suddenly here shows up this figure on this white horse, Faithful and True, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Word of God. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God. And you're thinking, oh, nice, a dinner party. Gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. We're having a potluck afterwards. We really are. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And now you've got the picture. On the one side, we have the guy on the white horse with all the followers on the white horses, and they're marching in. And on the other side, we have the beast and all of his followers. It's like every movie you've ever watched where the good and the evil are coming clashing together. It's Avengers Endgame right here, right? All the good guys are there and all the bad guys are there. And they are about to clash. And what happens? And the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet, who in the presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Good winds. But then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now that's a little bit of a not so great note, right? I mean, the dragon gets taken down and imprisoned. But you know what? It's like every Marvel movie, too. The hero didn't really die here, right? He won. The villain didn't really die. He's just in prison for a thought. There's going to be a sequel. And so what's going to happen in the sequel, right? I mean, once you got a good story, you got to keep going, right? Then down in chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And now this is not so great again. Suddenly they're back. We thought it was over, but it's not. And they're back and they surrounded the camp of the saints. You're embattled again. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now it's been defeated. And evil is now defeated. And then what happens? Chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. How does this story end? Christ wins. That's what John is telling us. And you think back to the Genesis story, everything the serpent represents. Everything, the chaos and the darkness opposing the light and the sin and the death and the pain and the turmoil and the mourning and the crying, all of it is done away with. All of it is gone. What is the message of Genesis 3? The message of Genesis 3 is, yeah, this stuff happens here. The serpent has shown up, and we live in this world with mourning and pain and death, but you know what? The offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent in the end, and the serpent will be destroyed, and Christ wins. Amen. And if you think about that for us, you have pain in your life. You have agonies in your life. You have forces arrayed against you. You have all of these things out there. And what this story is telling you is, you're right. You do have all of that pain. You do have all of that agony. Stop pretending you don't. It hurts. Life is painful. Life is hard. It's full of toil and turmoil and troubles. But you know what? Have endurance, have patience, because Christ wins in the end. And the end of this story is not death. The end of this story is not pain. The end of this story is the triumphant moment when all of that is destroyed and Christ sits on the throne and we spend eternity in the presence of God and death and pain are no more. How does this happen? It happens because of what Christ has done. And right there embedded in the story of Genesis, in the story of creation, in the story that God creates everything, and then we see the world we live in entering in, right there in that story, we get that promise. You know what? It all goes back to the right way. You'll notice in that passage, the seas are no more. And why is that significant? Well, separating out the sea from the land was part of creation. And suddenly, what are we doing? We're recreating a wholeness. There's no more separations. There's no more divisions. We are suddenly not just in the image of God. We are in the presence of God. And it is whole, and it is complete, and it is beautiful. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. We thank you, God, that this world is not the end. Thank you, God, that so we live in this world with all of its pain and death, troubles, that God, the future is so much better. And that God, we stand in awe and wonder that someday we will stand in your presence and be complete and whole and celebrating the joy of being with you. God, we thank you that you win. and they've got all the forces arrayed against you, do not. God, give us that hope. Give us that endurance. Give us that hope and endurance in those times when darkness seems like it'll prevail. And God, let us remember that you said, let there be light, and that Christ is that light, and that God, through that light, we can see you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.